Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we come before you so grateful for the great benefits of the gospel that you have given to us and to our children. And Father, we pray that you would pour out those blessings today on Daniel and on Peter, that you would remind us of the blessings that you have given to us, their promises, and also pour out upon us those great blessings, especially of your Spirit, the Spirit of adoption by whom we can cry out, Abba, Father. And so we commend ourselves fully to your love and care this day. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. If you would, turn with me to our lesson from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you didn't notice already, we're celebrating the sacrament of holy baptism this morning. We have two young boys that are coming forward with their families, presenting them this morning. The font, I hope, gives it away. It's not back there in the back of the church, but it's down here up front. And we can be tempted, I think, at times to expect infant baptism to feel like a Hallmark card, a Hallmark moment, a gentle celebration of a child welcome into a community and to its common life together. But did you hear Paul in our lesson from Romans? He has a decidedly different tone about him. Put to death the deeds of the body. And if you might remember, his baptismal text just a few chapters earlier in chapter 6 of this letter, he says, in our baptisms we die with Christ and are raised again. He's not sentimental here. He describes in many ways what we call a massive rescue mission, a cosmic rescue mission, including our individual rescue, a transfer of allegiance. You see, what happens here at the font is not a mere rite of passage that we expect our children to go through out of some perfunctory manner, but a decisive exchange of identities here this morning. And today we'll see that exchange really in three images coming from our lesson. The first image is of a new operating system. That's an image we've supplied. Paul doesn't have any conception of an operating system, if you didn't know. Young children, you'll struggle to understand how there was a world without operating systems. But the last two are images that he supplies. We have the image of a new master, of a new debt holder, and then also of a new family. These are supplied by Paul. But Paul begins by taking here in our lesson a diagnostic look at the human condition apart from Christ. Just look there with me at verses 7 and 8 of our lesson. The apostle says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When we hear the word flesh, our minds can often drift into some list of sins. Yet when Paul talks about the mind that is set on the flesh, he's talking about something much deeper than broken bodily desires or our acting even on those desires. He's speaking about a fundamental outlook that we have, a worldview, you could even say, the underlying operating system of a human life, just like an operating system on your phone or on a computer. It's the thing that makes everything fit together and work. The mindset of the flesh is not just bad, sinful behavior. It's the whole way of being, the whole way of life, organized around the self and not around God. That's the mindset of the flesh. Life organized around oneself, not around God. And Paul's diagnostic conclusion is terrifyingly blunt. He says there that this operating system is not just flawed, it's fundamentally broken, and it's hostile to God. It's not just weak, it hates God. In fact, he says it cannot and it will not submit to God's design for us because its entire purpose is to maintain its own little mini kingdom. And if we're honest, the mindset of the flesh, the mindset on the flesh is utterly exhausting, isn't it? In our world today, we secure our own worth. We defend our self-curated identities. We have to manufacture our own meanings for our lives. The mindset of the flesh is a life of constant anxiety, driven by a deep fear that we just aren't going to measure up, that we're not doing enough, that we're not being enough, that we're not achieving enough for us to have meaning and purpose. And Paul looks at that entire frantic, self-reliant way of existing, and he says that system, that operating system, cannot please God. It does not lead to the ultimate good of glorifying God. But notice verse 9. Paul says, you, Christ Church, Romans, you, however, are not in the flesh. Whew. Right? You're not in the flesh. He began the chapter by saying there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he sets off on explaining you're no longer a part of this. Your identity has been exchanged for one deeply rooted in the realm of the Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. In baptism, that's Romans 6, and it still applies to what we're looking at now. In baptism, God does not try to patch up your old operating system. It's not an update that we get annoyingly at times on our phones or on our computers that ruins all of our settings, straightens us out. No, that's not what God's doing here. He doesn't give us just a few moral updates that makes the next few months run smoother in our lives. He actually replaces our operating system. He gives us a whole new mindset. Paul begins there with that image of the mind set on the flesh. We need a mind set on the Spirit, a new operating system. But Paul's argument continues in with this second image that we see in verses 12 and 13. Go there with me. He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you die. But if by the Spirit, if you live by the Spirit, with a mind set on the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. Notice the imagery Paul uses here. It's financial and legal. He says we are debtors, but we owe absolutely nothing to our old way of life. Nothing. Imagine you once lived under a harsh, an unforgiving, an oppressive landlord, and you owed him an increasing amount of back rent each month, and he kept this over you. You were kept in constant fear and misery because of your debt. Then one day, out of the blue, someone comes and pays your debt in full, and not only that, actually gives you the keys to a new home, a home that you have claim over. Ownership, a stake in. But then a few weeks later, that old landlord comes knocking on the door, demanding that you pay him rent again. What do you do? Do you pull out your wallet, your purse, and capitulate and pay the rent? Do you cower in fear? No. You open the door, you look this joker in the eye, and you say, you have no claim here. You have no authority over me in this home at all. There is nothing more for you here. You see, Paul is telling us that the flesh is an evicted landlord. He no longer has a claim over our lives. So why set our minds on it? Why live in slavery? Why live in fear? You see, when we come to the waters of baptism, we are publicly declaring that the old landlord has been stripped of all legal rights and claims over us. But look at verse 13 as we dig into what Paul is saying here. He says something incredible. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That word translated put to death means to execute, to mortify. That's that King James translation. And Paul envisions this as an ongoing, daily execution of the flesh. Daily we are to rise and put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body. And this is the great paradox of the Christian life that you and I know all too well. Positionally, legally, the old landlord has been evicted. The old self has been buried and has died in the waters of baptism, but practically, the old nature comes knocking. It tries to crawl out of the grave, the old habits of self-reliance, pride, jealousy, lust, anger, whatever it may be, knock on the door of our hearts demanding our payment, demanding our obedience. And how do we fight them? Notice that small but crucial phrase from Paul in verse 13. If by the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. This is where so many well-meaning Christians and even well-meaning Christian traditions burn out or burn you out. We treat holiness like a solo project. We see that the bad habits of our lives, and we see them and we think, I just need to try a little harder. I need a little bit more willpower. Maybe I need some better or more spiritual disciplines. Maybe I need more ancient spiritual practices. That's not Christianity. That's not the faith. That's the flesh trying to fix the flesh. That's the old operating system trying to fix the old operating system with the old operating system. It doesn't work. It leads you in a circle. But Paul says the execution of sin is only made possible by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. That's the only way. Is our will involved? Yes. Are spiritual disciplines involved? Yes. But we can only mortify the deeds of the body because the Holy Spirit has already taken up residence in our hearts and is giving us the power to do so. The power to say no when the old landlord comes knocking, and he comes knocking, doesn't he? And this leads us, and what Paul is presenting to us in Romans chapter 8, this leads us to his next point of his argument, to that next image, that third image. And really, this forms the heart of our lesson this morning. Who are we now if we are not debtors to the flesh? Who are we now if we are no longer slaves to the old landlord? Look with me at verses 14 and 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. As sons, by whom, that's by that spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. You see, in the Roman world, adoption was not a sentimental affair. It was legal and it was total. And Paul has in mind here the adoption of an adult son. Think of a man who has an estate and he's seeking to pass it down, but he doesn't have an heir. He is seeking a man of character, of someone he can set his name upon to make him his heir. That's what we're looking at, the images here. The adopted son receives three things in this adoption. His old identity, gone. All of his debts, paid, free and clear. Second, he received his father's name and the protection of his house. He received a new identity in this new family. And then third, he became the unquestioned heir of the father's estate. New identity, lose the old identity, debts paid, new identity, protection of the new home, and then finally there, he has become the unquestioned heir of the father's estate. And Paul says that is what God has done for you, Christ Church. That's what God has done for you. And that's what God will do for these boys, for Daniel and Peter here this morning, in a profound act of sheer and abundant grace. Now look with me at verse 15, and notice the profound change within that takes place following this adoption. Paul says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Slaves live in fear, never truly secure in their position, always measuring their performance against the disposition of their master. Always maybe fearful that their usefulness might run out and they're no longer of benefit to the master. Is that how you relate to God? That kind of performance mindset of seeking always to earn the favor of God? as a means of staying connected to the Father's house? If so, Paul says that is not the Spirit you have received. The Spirit that God poured out upon you at your baptism is the Spirit of adoption. You see, a son does not worry about being fired from his family. A daughter does not worry that one bad day will cost her status as a beloved child. Just look at the language this Spirit of adoption gives to us to use at the end of verse 15. By whom, that's by that Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. This is one of the most breathtaking moments in the entire New Testament. This word Abba, this Aramaic word, it's the kind of word that would have been used only within the home in the intimacy of relationship between small children and their daddy. That's the best way. Out in public, there would have been more reverential forms used to refer to mom and dad, but in the home, daddy was used. Abba was used. It's the kind of thing that you hear a kid crying out when they're hurt. They don't do formal language. You know, when my son or daughter falls and skins a knee, they don't say, Father. Hey, Daddy. We see Jesus using this intimate word in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father, take this away. Paul's point here is astonishing. The Spirit gives you the intimate life and prayer language of the eternal Son that he uses with his own Father. And he grants you the exact same relational access that he has when you cry out in your brokenness, in your pain, when you celebrate in your joy. You aren't shouting into some empty void directed at some distant deity. You are crying out to a Father who hears you with the absolute tenderness and closeness of a parent holding their baby child. As these parents will do when they come up here this morning. And Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He says, he even deepens it further in verse 16, our assurance of this. He says, this spirit of adoption bears witness with our spirit that we are in fact children of God. Not slaves, not debtors to anything else, but children of the Father. There are days when we don't feel like the children of God. Aren't there? Am I the only one? There are seasons in our lives when the noise of our own failures, the weight of grief or suffering that we're experiencing, or the sheer distraction of our secular culture covers our hearts with doubt. We can look in the mirror and we can think, how could God possibly love me? Look at my wandering heart. Our minds might go to that, the line from the hymn, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Paul says in those exact moments, the Holy Spirit performs an internal ministry of assurance. He whispers to our fragile consciences and he counters the accusation of the enemy, of that old landlord. He deepens the convictions we have, pointing us back to the objective points of our hope and what we cling to in the cross and of the empty grave, reminding us you belong to God. You are marked as Christ's own forever. And finally, look there in our lesson where all of this leads us to verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you are a child of God, you are his heir. If you are a child of God, you are a fellow heir with Christ. He is your brother. This means that everything that belongs to Jesus is shared with you by your right of adoption. What is true of Jesus is true of you. His righteousness is your righteousness. His peace is your peace. His victory over death and sin is your victory over death and sin. His inheritance is your inheritance. And what is that inheritance? Well, it is this creation restored and made new. A creation, a world without tears, without graves, without brokenness, without disease, without cancer, without betrayal. That's your inheritance as a child of God. But notice how Paul closes this passage. He refuses to leave us with a cloud of cheap, easy triumphalism. And how many of us would like to stop before that last clause of verse 17? You see, we must never preach a false gospel that promises an easy, pain-free life. I would love for my children to experience an easy, pain-free life. But we must never preach that for ourselves or for them. True family resemblance means sharing in the family business, and Jesus' business involved a cross long before it ever involves a crown. The spirit of adoption does not insulate us from the suffering of our world. It does not protect us from economic anxiety or cultural hostility, from bodily sickness or deep personal loss. In fact, following Jesus will invite certain types of suffering, of sacrificing our pride, of mortifying our flesh and sinful desires. It will invite us to the discomfort of standing up for the truth in the world that loves falsehood. But here's the difference. We no longer suffer as casualties of some cruel, meaningless fate. We suffer now with Christ, enveloped in him, within the purposes of God, ones in which we have untouchable hope. Following Christ does not mean the removal of suffering. It reframes it. We suffer with him, knowing that it leads to ultimate glory. You see, in just a few moments, we're going to gather around this baptismal font, and we're going to ask the candidates, and I pray, you're not answering this, but answer it in your hearts again. I'm going to ask them to answer a series of radical questions. We'll ask, do you renounce the devil and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? And we'll ask, do you renounce the sinful desires of the flesh that draw you from the love of God? And they'll respond, and you'll respond in your heart, I renounce them. That's the eviction notice to that old landlord that daily plagues you. Be reminded that he no longer has claim over you. Then we'll pour water into the font and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to sanctify it, to bless it. And as these boys come out of this water and they're anointed with oil, we'll hear those ancient, unchanging words, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. That's that legal decree of adoption. That's the moment the name Abba, Father, is permanently engraved upon our hearts. Christ Church, if you leave here today and return to the frantic, exhausting operating system of performance, of self-reliance and fear, you are living like a slave in a house that you own. You are the legal heir of it. And so let us lay down those heavy, broken tools of the flesh, and let us step out of the shadow of fear and slavery, and let us listen and follow the witness and guiding of the Spirit that dwells inside of us. And as we approach the altar to receive the bread and wine, this meal of the redeemed family, let us join our voices together and cry out to the one who's bought us, he's freed us, and who's named us Abba, Father. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.